Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for your word. As we've thought already this morning, we thank you that you are a faithful God who has spoken. And you haven't left us in the dark. You've actually preserved your words that you have spoken for us to read today. And Father, as we read your words, we thank you that we can be absolutely sure that what you have said is true, that what you have said you will do the ages through. Amen. Just to explain, normally on this Sunday we have the Lord's Supper afterwards, but we're not for various reasons this morning, so we're going to do that tonight, which means that after the talk this morning, there'll just be a short time where if you want to ask some questions about what's been said, that's fine, happy to try and clarify anything that is unclear. So just tell you that now so that you can be thinking about that and write down anything. If you want to ask questions at the end, that's absolutely fine. Have you started the recording thing? Oh, great. You can wipe that off when I... Yeah, sorry. I don't know about you, but as you kind of look around at the news or around at the world, it's very easy sometimes to become kind of disheartened, isn't it? It seems that actually it's becoming harder than ever to live faithfully as a follower of Christ. I'm sure that's not true all over the world, but certainly the headlines, when it hits the headlines, is that it is becoming increasingly harder to live as a follower of Christ. We hear of countries where believers are imprisoned, churches are burned, people are put to death, kicked out of their countries. And of course, in our country, we have a different issue, not a bad issue, but we do have other issues, don't we? In a world that, in a country really that we should be calling ourselves secular, it seems to me that a new kind of brand of Christian has been marketed. I don't know if you've kind of had the same thoughts. As far as I can tell, David Cameron is like the epitome of this new brand of Christian. That is, you can claim the name Christian. You can claim, like David Cameron does, to be a Christian. You can claim that we are still a Christian country. You can claim to still like Christian values. This summed up, I think, in his Christmas message when he said, among the joyous celebrations we will reflect on those very Christian values of giving, sharing and taking care of others. As far as he's concerned, that's what being a Christian is like. That's what a Christian country is defined like, somebody who gives, shares and takes care of others. I wonder whether people who aren't Christians would think that that's a distinctively Christian thing to do, whether it's just a human thing to do, but the point is that that's his version of Christianity. But the problem with that, you see, is that when you're kind of like wanting to take the Bible a bit more seriously, when you're wanting to actually live like Jesus lives, if you want to be a Bible-believing, evangelical and evangelizing Christian, you're seen as a radical. Yeah, so we're now being branded or recast as a kind of extremist simply for believing the Bible and wanting to live like that. Well, I wonder when you look on a world that's kind of shaping up like that, how you feel. Sometimes it can make us feel quite afraid, can't it? What might happen to me? How would I respond in that kind of situation? What is the right response to suffering for following Christ? Well, I think Peter helps us this morning with these kind of questions. He's writing to a marginalized Christians, people who are on the margins of the Roman Empire geographically, and as Christians in the margins of society. But Peter reminds them, if you remember in the first section of his letter, that they're a special people, a people called by God. They're on their way to a glorious inheritance kept in heaven. And until then, they're to live as aliens and strangers in this world. That's the theme of the second section of his letter from chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, or aliens and strangers, to abstain from sinful desires." So they're to submit to worldly authorities as model citizens. But there will come a time when their allegiance to Christ clashes with the culture they live in. That is going to happen. And that is the theme that dominates the rest of the letter. What happens when your allegiance to Christ clashes with the culture that you're living in? It's going to mean suffering of some description, and how are they to respond to suffering? And we're going to see several things this morning. They're on your sheet. I've grouped them under three headings. And firstly, excuse me. Firstly, their response is to be rejoicing and not surprise. Secondly, they're to be praising and not ashamed. And thirdly, their response is to be persevering. And I want to suggest that those are the same responses that we should have today. So the first response that Peter wants from his readers is rejoicing, not surprise. Verse 12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Now, suffering isn't the kind of thing that we normally kind of, or naturally want to embrace, is it? It's true on a physical level, isn't it? If I put my hand in a fire, I take it out, or, you know, by accident, or on the hob, by accident, I take it away because I don't want pain, I'm not going to keep it there, I don't invite suffering, I don't want it. Comfort and security, those are the kind of things that I kind of want and try and create. It's the kind of thing we're wired up for. So when I feel pain, the first thing I wonder is what has gone wrong. Or I wonder, how can I get relief from pain? Where are the painkillers? We don't expect pain. We don't look for pain. We don't welcome pain. So how can we cultivate a response of joy in pain, in suffering? How can we cultivate that kind of response? Well, I think there are several things here. And the first thing is if we can see suffering as proving. If we see suffering as proving or as testing, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you. Now, I don't know what comes across your mind when you read the word test. Maybe it's quite a negative thing. Oh no, somebody's going to, you know, find me out. Somebody's going to test me. No, maybe you like exams. Maybe you don't. If you don't, you're probably kind of quite nervous at the word test. But the Bible, and Peter specifically, has quite a positive view of testing. He's already spoken of it in chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials and tests. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor." And it's a proof that it says it's of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire. So he's comparing their trials to like a furnace, to a fire. That's what it's like. It's like a fire refining gold. The purpose of the fire refining gold is not to destroy the gold, but to show the genuineness of the gold that remains. The fire burns up the impurities so that what you've got left is gold. We can actually adopt this kind of attitude towards tests, can't we? A driving test is there to prove that you can actually drive safely. It's also there to prevent that people who can't drive safely don't ever get behind the wheel again. A music exam is there to prove that you can actually play your instrument. A pregnancy test is there to prove whether you're pregnant or not. The test might reveal you're not. You might be disappointed, but at least be grateful that it's showing you what's true, right? And that's the whole point. Peter says these trials, although they're like fire, they're there to prove the genuineness of your faith. Standing up under trial is evidence that you actually have faith in Christ. Not standing up under it would be evidence that you don't. So seeing suffering as proving is the first thing that will help us to be able to rejoice in suffering. The second thing that's going to help us to be able to rejoice in suffering is to see suffering as normal and not strange or foreign. Don't be surprised, it says, as though something strange or foreign were happening to you. Managing our expectations often helps us to manage our response, doesn't it? If you're expecting it to be sunny today because it was baking hot on Wednesday and Thursday, well, you might be slightly disappointed. It's not too bad, actually, is it now? But you might be slightly disappointed. Maybe you'd kind of planned, I don't know, a barbecue or something, and it didn't happen. because it didn't turn out as you expected. It causes a lot of stress, doesn't it? But if you expected it to be pretty minging today and to be tipping down with rain, you might be pleasantly surprised because it's not. So your expectations help to manage your response. And Peter says, if you're a Christian, you need to expect suffering in some form to be part of your life. And it's got to be in there. It's going to be in there. Expect it. Don't be surprised by it. Christians won't be strangers to suffering. Suffering is not a foreign experience for Christians. Now, we need to define suffering, but it's, you know, for now, just accept that that's what Peter is saying. So seeing suffering is not strange, but as a normal thing, that'll help us to rejoice when suffering comes. Seeing suffering as God's way of proving your faith genuine will enable you to face suffering with joy rather than despair. Thirdly, seeing suffering as a participation with Christ. But rejoice, Peter writes, in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. And of course, Peter isn't saying that his readers would suffer in the same way that Christ suffered exactly. It's not that they were going to share his exact experience. It's not that they would be beaten necessarily, or insulted, or whipped, or cursed, or spat on, or crucified. It's not like, unless you've experienced all that, then you can know Christ. It's actually, no, it's just saying that their willingness to undergo suffering links them to Christ, who chose to undergo suffering in order to bring about good. I don't know if you remember chapter 4, verse 1. We had a look at this a few weeks ago. And the attitude of Christ, that they were to imitate. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. And we saw that Christ had a prior commitment to doing the will of God that meant he was willing to undergo suffering, even the extent of suffering that Christ knew. And now here they are, here the believers are, with that attitude of Christ, suffering for the name of Christ and identifying themselves with him. I was watching this short video recently of a seminary professor in the US who made it his habit now and again to walk around a graveyard. Apparently, one of the perks for the professors of this establishment is that when you retire, you get yourself a little plot in the cemetery. So he's walking around the cemetery, which was full of people that he probably had never met, who were hundreds of years old, who had been dead for hundreds of years, but were buried there. And he was in some way reminding himself of his long-held connection with them, even though he's never met them. Even though they had died hundreds of years before, some of them, teaching at that seminary and doing God's work there was what he had in common with them. And the reason I mention that, it does kind of link in my mind anyway, that suffering for Christ connects you to Christ, even though we haven't met him, even though he died hundreds of years ago. Actually, what connects you to the Lord Jesus? Well, suffering is the evidence that you're connected to the Lord Jesus. And I think if we can get hold of that, that that will help us, won't it, in suffering to rejoice, to be joyful in suffering. This is just showing your connection with Christ. Isn't that an amazing thing? That he who died 2,000 years ago, separated by 2,000 years of history, we are intimately connected. And it's shown, it's proven by suffering. Fourthly, seeing joy now as a foretaste of a future we'll know. So we've seen that rejoicing in suffering, we can do it when we've seen it's a test from God, when we've seen it's a normal part of following Christ, when we've seen it joins us to Christ, but also when we see that the joy that we can have now is a foretaste of a much greater joy that we'll have in the future. Did you notice that? It says, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, Peter often refers to the return of Jesus as a revelation. Peter often refers to the return of Jesus as a revelation. Christ is now hidden. We can't see him with our physical eyes. We saw that in chapter 1. But even though we have not seen him, we can love him. Even though we do not see him now, we believe in him. And one day he will be revealed for all to see. And Peter's point is that for those who follow Christ now, for those who experience suffering following Christ now, for those who are able to rejoice because they've seen the point of their suffering now, well, they're going to be overjoyed on that day when Christ comes. Joy in the present is a foretaste of a greater joy that is to come. Joy now is jumping for joy then. Those who are able to face suffering with joy now show that they're on the side of him whose revelation on that last day will find them jumping for joy in his presence. And when you're watching a game of something, I don't know, maybe it's tennis or football, on the TV or rugby, quite often the camera falls on people's reactions, doesn't it, to what's going on. You'll see somebody either with joy, thank you, or in floods of tears because of what's happening. And you can tell which side they're on because of how they're responding to the events. When they realise that Aston Villa have got no way of beating Arsenal, this poor little boy, his colours are streaming down his face because he's in tears. And you know when the final whistle goes, he's going to be crying his eyes out. But you also know that the people who have got these little expressions of joy as each goal is scored, at that last day when the final whistle goes, they're going to be jumping for joy, aren't they? You see the people who have won the FA Cup literally jumping and dancing around. I don't know how to do it for so long, 10, 15 minutes, still dancing. And I was like, come on, we're over it now, come on, stop it. But the point, that's the point. So the bit of joy there shows that actually they're going to be reveling, jumping for joy at the end. And Peter's saying that. He's saying, look, if you manage to rejoice now in the midst of suffering, that's a foretaste, just a tiny bit of what it's going to be like at that end time. You're going to be jumping for joy when Christ comes again. So, brothers and sisters, rejoice in suffering. Are you suffering? Are you rejoicing? It's worth noting, isn't it, at this point, we're not called to enjoy suffering. This is not a call to enjoy. So we're not to kind of like bring it on. This is not kind of like some, I don't know, self-harm love or something like that. You know, it's not that we're to enjoy suffering. We're not called to invite suffering. We're not called to desire suffering. But we can embrace it when it comes. We can embrace it in whatever form it comes. We don't need to fear it. We don't need to be paralyzed by other people's reactions or people's opinions about us when they realize that we're trying to follow Christ. We must remember it's approving. It's normal. It links you to Christ. And the joy is simply a prelude to the full dance of joy when Christ comes again. So rejoicing in suffering, we can also be praising God in suffering, and of course the two are linked. Peter shows us that suffering for Christ will result in our praising God rather than our being ashamed. Verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it's time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? There's a certain kind of structure in these verses. Let me just point it out to you as Peter makes his point. It's this kind of reasoning. It's an if this, then this, because of this. You got that? So if this, then this, because of this. So verse 14, if you're insulted, then actually you're blessed because the Spirit rests on you. Verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, i.e. not for all those reasons listed in verse 15, So if you suffer as a Christian, then don't be ashamed, but praise God, because, verse 17, it's time for judgment to begin with God's household. What does all that mean? Let's have a think about that. Suffering for Christ, to start with, is a blessing because it shows you have the Spirit of Christ. Suffering for Christ is a blessing because it shows you have the Spirit of Christ. Verse 14 again. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And in this verse, it seems that Peter is moving from more general to the more specific. He specifically identifies the type of suffering they face, and he specifically identifies the cause of their suffering, why they're suffering. And the suffering they're enduring, we see, is a verbal, isn't it? An oral abuse. He mentions insults in verse 14. So it's gone from just suffering generally to insult. This is how they're suffering. They're being insulted because of the name of Christ. But it's also suffering because of the name of Christ. It's not suffering for any other reasons. That is, people are deriding them for their allegiance to Christ. We saw that a couple of weeks ago in chapter 4 again, verse 3 and 4. The pagans who lived around the Christians were heaping abuse on them for distancing themselves from ungodly cultural pursuits. There were things in their culture that a prior allegiance to Christ would not allow them to participate in. And as a result, they were verbally abused by their neighbours, perhaps even family and friends. Instead of participating in ungodly activities, they found themselves therefore participating, as we've seen, in the sufferings of Christ. Back in chapter 3, we saw their good behaviour in Christ was causing some people to slander them. In chapter 2:16, we saw that Christians there were subject to the ignorant talk of foolish men. In chapter 2, verse 12, we saw they had to endure false accusations of doing wrong. So we don't exactly know what that looks like. Maybe they were cut off from family. Maybe they were cut out of social circles. Maybe they lost all their mates. Maybe they were kind of barred from commercial, kind of rings of whatever, trade unions or something. All that kind of stuff. But the point is that Peter's point is the presence of these insults and all the suffering that came, it's not evidence that they're in the wrong. In fact, it's evidence in the other direction. It's evidence in sort of something completely opposite. Insult, you see, can be taken as blessing. When somebody insults you, count yourself blessed, says Peter. How is that? Well, when it's viewed as evidence that the Spirit of God rests upon you. And that phrase there, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you, it's an allusion to a part of the Bible called Isaiah, written hundreds of years earlier. It is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. In that part of Isaiah's prophecy, he's predicting that Christ will come, and he says this about Christ, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. The Spirit will rest on him, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And Peter's saying that this Spirit who rested on Jesus during his earthly life is the same Spirit that rests upon them. This Spirit that enabled Jesus to delight in the Lord, even in spite of his suffering. This same Spirit is at work in believers today, enabling them to delight in God's purposes, even in the face of suffering and abuse. How can the Bakers in Northern Ireland rejoice in suffering? Because the Spirit of the Lord is upon them. How is it that people in Syria, who are Christians, who are evicted because of their faith in the Lord Jesus, can carry on and continue? Because the Spirit of the Lord is upon them. How is it that any of us are going to be able to carry on and persevere through the insults and abuse that might come from living faithfully with Christ? The Spirit of the Lord rests upon you. The same Spirit of Christ, the same Spirit of glory. Just as you will share in his suffering, you will share one day in Christ's glory, because the Spirit of glory is upon you. You know, I think when we look at the world, at Christians, like I've just mentioned, it's easy to feel pretty inadequate, isn't it? You know, we've kind of got it easy. in many ways compared to people around the world. People who we're not, you know, we don't live in a country where yet we're going to be put in physical danger necessarily. I'm not expecting the police to knock on our down community door and kick us out and put me in prison. I'm not expecting that. Those days like that they do appear in some countries. But I don't think that just because we're not there doesn't mean that we don't know anything of what it is like to suffer. And I think thinking about what's happening in Peter's day is really helpful. You see, Peter's readers weren't yet there either. Those days would come for them. When the Emperor Nero was going to be in charge, they would find Christians would be burned just for fun to light up his garden. We would find people put in prison. We would find people suffering horrific physical pain. But not yet for Peter. It seems that for Peter's letter, allegiance to Christ wasn't yet a criminal offence, but it did bring a rub with the culture. And that's the point. That was the point. That was the point at which they were suffering. Their allegiance to Christ was bringing a rub with the culture and was bringing insults and abuse, verbal insults and abuse, people misunderstanding, people not getting it, people insulting them, people mocking them, people abusing them, people writing books claiming that God is dead, people saying that God isn't, you know, big authors writing books saying that God isn't powerful. You know, those are the kind of things that can undermine and seek to undermine our faith. Those are the things that we today probably are suffering more than anything else. People who misunderstand, who claim that we're bigots or whatever else they might say, homophobic, because we might take a particular stand on an issue without really understanding. Those are the kind of things that we can expect in our day. And I think that is a kind of a form of suffering. When we feel the pressure from other people to change our behaviour away from allegiance to Christ, to be more accepted, to be understood, to be accepted in social circles. That's the pressure, that's the suffering that we can expect to experience in our day. Allegiance to Christ is meant to bring a rub with our culture. And we're to believe and trust in the God who has called us to it. So suffering leads us also then to praise for God, as it shows you're in the family of God. Verse 15 helps to amplify the point that not all suffering indicates this truth. It's not that there is anything good about suffering in itself. There is suffering that occurs in the world that is not a result of following Christ. We can get ourselves into all sorts of bother, can't we, without following Christ and reap the consequences for it. We can suffer for what is doing wrong by murder, as he lists here, or thieving, or being a criminal, or as a meddler. Well, he's not talking about that. That isn't the kind of suffering that Peter has in view. No, Peter is specifically concerned with suffering as a Christian. But even though those insults are spoken to bring shame on Christians, they can instead be turned into praise. Insults can be turned into blessing, we've seen, but insults can also be turned into praise. How is that possible? How is it possible for us to view insults and to turn those insults into praise for God? Verse 17. Because it shows that we're in the family of God. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And although the word judgment can sometimes mean kind of condemnation, judgment and condemnation doesn't always. It can just be used to talk about the act of judging, regardless of the outcome. And that's what seems to be in view here. See, the insults of the world are actually the beginning of God's judging his people to actually be his people. He's declaring them, through the insults of the world, to be his people. He's saying, by their insults, you've been rejected by the world for my sake. You belong to me. You're in my household. You're in my family. You're with me. And that's what the insults and the suffering point to. So the insults and, that the Christian attracts by his faithfulness to the gospel is God's judgment, his assessment, his way of marking you out as a member of his family. But these verses also sound out a warning, don't they? See, if you're not willing to endure suffering, the suffering of God's people in this world becomes a foretaste of the judgment that is to come on all those who do not obey the gospel of God. Just as the joy of the future had invaded the present to give them joy in suffering, so the judgment of the future has invaded the present too. It's a mighty, as you look at the judgment as the suffering of Christians in this world, it shows you something of what it's going to be like for people who have rejected the gospel when the Lord is revealed. Peter quotes from Proverbs 11 verse 3, "If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" In other words, if living faithfully for Christ in this world is hard, but it leads to salvation, for those who aren't even trying to make it, the outcome is going to be terrible. The righteous in this verse are not the perfectly sinless, or we'd all be discounted, wouldn't we? The difference between the righteous and the ungodly here, the godless, are those who look to God for their righteousness, as opposed to those who look to it themselves for it, or those who aren't bothered about it at all. See, Peter's already said, hasn't he? Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, i.e. the only one who is truly righteous, for the unrighteous, that's all the rest of us, to bring us to God. The righteous on this side of Christ's crucifixion are those who trust and who obey the gospel of God. The ungodly and the sinner are those who do not obey the gospel of God. And so the challenge this morning for all of us is, where do we stand? Have we obeyed the gospel of God? Are you in the category of the righteous, or are you in the category of the ungodly and the sinner? Doesn't mean that if you're in the righteous category, you've never sinned, or that you don't still sin. It just means your sins are covered by the righteousness of Christ. It's not that we are now righteous in ourselves. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ as we trust in what Christ has done. Are you part of the family of God? If not, then the outcome is going to be terrible. If you are, then you'll be willing to suffer for the name of Christ and rejoice and praise God in it. Thirdly, and really briefly, I just want to see about persevering in suffering. He's encouraged his readers to rejoice, to praise God in the face of suffering. And now Peter encourages them to persevere in the face of suffering. And verse 19 seems to be a bit of summing up, doesn't it? It starts with a "so then," and then he reiterates what he's already mentioned before in chapter 3, verse 17, for example. "Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." And it seems to me that there are at least three more reasons that he gives here to persevere. Let me just skate really quickly over these. Firstly, the way we persevere is by submitting to God's will. When we recognise that God is sovereign, that he does whatever pleases him, then if following God's will means suffering, then there's no better place to be, actually. There's no safer place to be, actually. As he said in chapter 3, verse 17, "For it is better, it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Submitting to God's will, but trusting in God's faithfulness. We should commit ourselves to our faithful Creator. God is faithful. He'll fulfill what he's promised. God isn't only a God who is sovereign and who can do what he wants. That's no comfort on its own, is it? Who knows what he wants to do? Well, we know, because God has made promises. He's made promises to his people. He has declared that if you trust in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as yours, that you can be covered. Your sin can be forgiven. God has said that. God has said that if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, when Christ returns, you'll be safe with him, have an inheritance with him kept safely for you. We know that because God has made a promise to his people, and he's faithful. He will fulfill what he has said. He will bring about everything he's promised. And thirdly, we do it by recognizing God's authority. He is our faithful creator. He doesn't really have good intentions. God has the power to bring about everything he has purposed and promised. Quite often, we can have good intentions that we have no power, or things outside our power prevent them from happening. Not so with God. God is faithful, not only that he really wants to carry out what he said, but actually that he has all the power to do so. We can trust him because he is our faithful creator. Well, how do we do this? How practically do we trust in God's faithfulness, recognize his authority, and submit to his will? Well, we do it by doing good. By doing good. And doing good in context of 1 Peter means living faithfully for Jesus. It means just living a faithful life, turning from sin, pursuing holiness in spite of the suffering that might bring, living as aliens and strangers. Even in the face of suffering, we commit ourselves into the safety of God's hands. So as we look out onto the world, as we see the plight of Christians over the world over, as we see our own culture, our own society degenerating and turning into a place where it's harder to be a Christian, how are we going to respond? Well, when we see that God is in control, when we trust in his sovereignty, when we submit to his will, when that involves suffering, we'll rejoice and not be surprised. We can praise God and not be ashamed, and we can persevere. So let us commit ourselves to our faithful Creator and continue to do what is good. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the reality of your word. Father, we thank you that it doesn't promise us a comfort where there is no comfort. It doesn't give us false promises. It shows us the truth and the reality about what is happening in the world. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is faithful. You are a God who has promised many things. And Father, you are a God who is able and willing and powerful to bring about everything you have purposed. Father, as we live in this world, we want to pray that you would help us to face it without fear, but with boldness and courage and confidence in the God who is faithful. Amen.